This is Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller is exploring the distinctiveness of the Christian lifestyle. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
We're again looking at the same passage we've been looking at, and I think we've probably got this week and next week to go before we finally break out into chapter 5. It's been a long time, hasn't it, in chapter 4. But we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, we're looking at these two verses in particular at the top of your handout. He who has been stealing, this is verse 28 and 29, must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. We're looking at communication. I want to finish that kind of briefly. And then we move into verse 29, which is an interlocking set of statements about stealing, about work and the dignity of work, and about our responsibility for the poor and our responsibility for those in need. Now, let me just say again by way of introduction, you must never ever forget through this passage, and I try to say it in a different way every week. Hopefully it's not so identical that you begin to get bored, but I find that I'm helped by having the same thing told to me from a different perspective, with a different illustration, slowly sinks in. That's the reason I'm so repetitious, is I'm so dense. That's the way I learn, and I have a tendency to assume that other people share with me in density. And so I hope that this is helpful to you too. But the most wonderful thing the most wonderful balance that the Christian has is the attitude toward the law. What you have here is a set of ethical principles: what to do with anger, how to communicate, how to forgive, how to use your words and your tongue, attitudes toward wealth and toward poverty, and all these things. And we've said that this is a beautiful Christian lifestyle being drawn, but you have a balance that you always have to maintain. On the one hand, this is the law of God. And whether you like it or not, whether you, no matter what your prejudices or what your belief, the law of God has a steely insistence on being heard. This says lying is wrong. This says stealing is wrong. This says love is right. This says forgiveness is required. Now, there's a certain side of which, on which we have to say Christians must absolutely, fastidiously and diligently do everything to obey the law and to let the law inform them and govern them. You know, I remember last year my wife and I went to see The Merchant of Venice when it was here. It was a short run. Dustin Hoffman played Shylock. And the one thing that was so impressed us about the play was how they worked and worked and worked to get as much of the anti-Semitism out of that play as they possibly could. There was all sorts of ways in which I don't remember the specifics, but it was intriguing to see the lines that they left out here, or the way in which they pointed. I mean, they very clearly did everything they possibly could to keep Shylock from being the terrible, villainous person that Shakespeare had made him to be. The racism and the sexism and the anti-Semitism, I mean, it was just amazing and appalling. And we came back, and this is what I thought. So, you see, Shakespeare is quite a guy. Shakespeare is a tremendous artist, And this man, for all of his nobility, all of his breadth of vision, all of his greatness of heart and character, could not transcend his age. You see, he was politically correct for 1560. And, you know, that means something very important to us. If he, with his deep insight, with his far-ranging vision, if he could not escape the biases of his age, question, how in the world are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? How am I going to do it? How can any of us do it? See, what this means is that there is no hope for us to ever come to any understanding of what's right and noble and human unless somebody from the outside, unless revealed truth comes from the outside of time and history to tell us. Shakespeare was politically correct for his age. And what are we supposed to do? We read the papers, we listen to peer groups, we have the opinion of our age. I mean, it's easy to see from our vantage point what he did wrong. But how do we see? Upon what vantage point do we stand to see what we're doing wrong? And the answer is we can't. And so we're left without any ability, really, to tell what's right or wrong. Instead, all we have is the visceral. We have picket lines. We have slogans. We yell and scream at each other across the picket lines. And there's no way that we can possibly transcend the differences between us because we have nothing to appeal to. We're all creatures of our age. We know we're creatures of our age, I hope. That should make us humble, but it doesn't. I've had so many people come to me over the last few years and say, tell me, I heard you believe this about that and this about that. Yes. Well, if you're a Christian, you believe this about that. Yes. And they say, that's bigoted, that's biased, that's immoral, I hate it. And, you know, it seems to me that if they realize their position, they should say this. Well, you know, with all due respect, I feel bad about the things that you're saying. But I obviously have no basis on which to judge anyone absolutely immoral. After all, I'm a creature of my time. I look back 500 years, I see things that people all believed and the whole society upheld, and we all see how stupid and wrong-headed they were. And since I have absolutely no source of truth other than my own society, other than popular opinion, other than the expert research of my age, obviously I have to hold everything I hold in humility, so I can't feel superior to you. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. People are sanctimonious. People are bitter. People are angry. People throw epithets around, and they've got no basis for it. You see, if there is revealed truth from outside, then you actually have the right to be dogmatic. If there is no revealed truth on which you're basing what you're saying, you have absolutely no right to do anything but just to make proposals, just to make suggestions. I might be wrong. You see, listen, I might be wrong about the idea that God has spoken into history, but at least I've got a consistent basis for being dogmatic. And if you don't believe in that at all, then you've got no basis for such. The law of God is gorgeous. You see, God lives, so God can say, I built relationships, I built sexuality, I built maleness and femaleness, I built money, I built power, I built these things, I know how it operates. Come to me, listen to me. So on the one hand, a Christian looks at the law and says, the law of God is exceedingly beautiful. You know, the psalmist says, the law of God is broad. Your words are like honey. They melt in my mouth, sweeter than the honeycomb. So on the one hand, the law of God is a gorgeous thing, a beautiful thing. In fact, without it, we have no hope. No hope at all. We're just stuck in a swamp of subjectivism. There's no way we can know anything about what is good and noble and human. But on the other hand, having said that, here's the other side. Don't forget that this whole passage is not just simply saying to you, do this and this and this and this by trying real hard. Verse 24 governs and controls everything that's said. And what verse 24 says is put on the new self. And if you put on the new self, you see, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. That therefore controls everything. And I want you to know that if you don't have a therefore in your life, you can forget about trying to be honest and trying to be pure and trying to be generous and trying to be hardworking and trying to be all these great things the law of God says you ought to be. There's got to be a therefore. In other words, arm power, legalistic observance of the law cannot make you into the thing of beauty that the law of God shows a human being to be. There's got to be an internal process going on, an internal process. It's called putting on the new self. It means you take, it means you're so melted by the knowledge of God speaking to you truthfully that you begin to become a truthful person. It means you're so affected by the love that God has shown you personally that you begin to become a loving and generous person. You know, I've shared this with some of you. For example, when we first drove through New York, October of 87, on our way to go to Boston, my wife and I just decided to go through because we were just thinking about the possibility of coming here. And we went through, Kathy and I just rolled our eyes. We hadn't been here in years, and we'd forgotten how fiercely idiosyncratic the average person on the sidewalk of New York really is. And we just, you know, we looked at everybody and we said, my word. And on the way out, I said to Kathy, I turned to her and I said, what is it? What do you think? And she quoted Numbers 13, which is the place where the spies go in to Canaan. And they come back out. And they say, it is a great place. It's an incredible place, but you don't want to go in there. We have spied the land out and there are giants in the land. And she quoted that. Now, some of you have heard me share this, but I decided, well, that's interesting. When I started getting cold feet about trying to start a church here, I went back to that passage that Kathy had suggested in that offhanded comment. And I read it, and it's a fascinating place. The spies come back and they say, yeah, this is where God wants us to go. It's a great place. Look at the size of these grapes, you know, it's a wonderful spot. But it's a land that it devours its inhabitants. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. The people were so huge that we appeared to be grasshoppers in their eyes, and we appeared to be grasshoppers in our own eyes. And, you know, these are all, from what I can tell, fairly reasonable excuses for not going to the promised land. Let's go to the suburbs, you know. But what happened was, down in chapter 14 of Numbers, down around verse 8 and 9, God's talking to Joshua and Caleb, and they're praying to God to please forgive the people for the rebellion. And they turn to the people and they say, do not be afraid and do not rebel against the Lord. And it hit me what that verse was saying. Did you hear it? To be afraid to obey God, to be afraid to do what God wants you to do, to be afraid and to rebel is the same thing. It says, do not be afraid and do not rebel against the Lord. To be afraid and to rebel, to be afraid to obey and to rebel is the same thing. Now look, I'm not talking about the fact that if you're a Christian and you get off at the wrong subway stop and you suddenly realize you're walking through in the middle of the night absolutely alone, one of the most dangerous neighborhoods in the city, that you shouldn't be afraid. Of course, that's you should be afraid. That's what God built fear for. It's a motivational force. It clarifies your mind. It makes you run faster. It's a wonderful thing. But we're talking about when God has put something before you, He says you must talk to that person about that subject. You must act with integrity. You must insist on Christian principles in this relationship. In other words, and you're afraid, and you're scared to death. And the Bible says to be afraid to obey and to rebel is the same thing. And I said, I don't like this. And I read a little further. Then God speaks and He says, surely as my glory fills the earth, not one of those who treated me with contempt will ever get into the promised land. And then in a moment He says, surely as my glory fills the earth, not one of those who saw my miraculous, marvelous deeds and when I brought them out of Egypt will ever get into the promised land. And you know what He was saying? I suddenly realized why cowardice was a sin. Do you know in Revelation 21, it tells all the people that get thrown into the fire. It talks about the prostitutes. It talks about the pimps. It talks about the murderers. It talks about the extortioners. And it also says the cowards. And in other words, cowardice is a sin. And I realized what God was saying. Number one, a coward is somebody who's treating me with contempt, forgetting my glory, forgetting how important I am. If you're afraid to say the right thing because somebody will laugh at you, you are giving more weight, you're giving more glory to that person's thinking about you, to that person's regard of you than to God. You're treating God lightly. You're not treating Him as if He's got glory, if He's got weight, if He's got importance. You're out of touch with reality. It's a form of insanity. You're not seeing Him as what He is. He says, when you're afraid, you simply, it's fear is not just a visceral thing. Fear is a refusal to give due weight to me. And then secondly, he says, not only if you're afraid, have you forgotten who you are, you've forgotten who I am, God says, you've also forgotten who you are. You've forgotten the miraculous things I've done in your life, how I got you out of Egypt. You've forgotten the incredible, if you know me today, if you're serving me today, if you're sitting in this pew tonight, believing in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that is a miracle. Is that not dawning on you right now? And if you know it's a miracle, then you're not going to be afraid of anything. You say, well, look at what he's done in order to get me here. Why can't he help me in this? Look at all that he's done already for me. What makes me think that he suddenly lost his power? Is his arm shortened? Now, what God was saying is just this. Cowardice is a refusal to put on the new self. See, when the Bible says, obey and do not be afraid, that's a law. But don't you see that the law, as beautiful as it is, cannot change you? The Bible is continually saying the law is impotent to make you a lawful person. What has to happen is that when you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes into your life. You have to go through a process of renewing the spirit of your mind by continually putting on the new self, saying, look who God is. Look who I am. Continually doing that. Cowardice is a refusal to put on the new self. Lying is a refusal to put on the new self. Stinginess, as we see here, is a refusal to put on the new self. It's a refusal. It's a failure. You're not stingy. You're not scared. You're refusing to put on the new self. You see, that's the glory of Christianity. As important as the law is, as important as the deeds are, we talked this morning about how God's going to judge us on the basis of our deeds. You have to go inside, though, to get outside. God brings you inside and changes the internal spirit. There's something so organic about this. There's something so subtle about this. There's something so real about this. We're not just saying, here's the rule book. Go do it. God is not some cosmic algebra teacher giving you all sorts of busy work to keep you off the streets. Instead, he says, here's my law and here's the spirit. And if you gaze on the beauty of the law and see what I've done, the spirit will burn it into your heart. You'll be transformed from one degree of splendor to the next. It'll be written on your heart with the ink of the Spirit of God.
What does it mean to be truly humble? It's easy to fall into the trap of putting all your energy and focus into making it by building up a name for yourself and having a strong resume. But Jesus calls us to a freedom and peace we can only find through self-forgetfulness. In his short book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller shows us that a humble person is not self-hating or self-loving, but is self-forgetful. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, you'll receive two copies of The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, one for you and one to give to a friend, as our thanks for helping us share the hope and beauty of the gospel. So request your copies today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, all I want to do is I want to finish the communication, and I want to talk to you. He has said, put on the new self, and you will have this and this and this. Let's talk about the 28 verse. Is it 28? No. Let's talk about the verse 29, and then I'd like to begin to talk about verse 28. Verse 29 is about communication. There's just three things, and I like to say it because we did talk a couple of weeks ago about the tongue. Then last week we got sort of cut off from our series. There's three things the Bible says here in verse 29 about communication. All your words must be characterized by kindness, by aptness, and by truthfulness. If you've got those three down, your words will be things of beauty. I mean, that is, as you look through the scripture, the book of Proverbs has lots to say about the tongue, the book of James has lots to say about the tongue, but they all boil down to those three things. You see, a word that's just kind, but not truthful, or a word that's truthful, but not kind, or a word that's kind and truthful, but not tactful, but not artfully chosen, but not apt. You see, unless a word is characterized by all three of those things, those words are not like the words of Jesus. See, when it comes to kindness, you see in verse 29, it says, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Let me put it this way, because an old counselor pastor said it years ago, and it's burned into my mind. It says attack the problem, not the person. In other words, it says, do not say anything except that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. You find if you have to say something confrontational, you attack the problem, not the person. I want you to know there's all the difference in the world. There is a world of difference between these two statements. On the one hand, you say, you forgot it again. You're so thoughtless. And the other one is, when you forget, it hurts me so much, and I want to ask your forgiveness because I'm way too sensitive about it. It shouldn't bother me. It does. I'm trying to be honest about it. It's an apology. Please don't slough it off. It's a real apology. It does hurt me, though. And how I want to do something about it. Is there some way in which we can make it better? Because the more often you forget, the more often I get hurt and we get into one of these things. What can we do about it? Those are, listen, that's the same message. Only one of them is attacking the problem, very carefully aimed at the problem, and the other one is aimed at the person. Same message, same statement, same situation. Do you know what a world of difference there is between the one that is following the biblical guideline and the one that's just ventilating and getting it off your chest? I'll tell you what a difference it is. It makes a difference in whether your marriage will stay apart together or not. I've seen marriages broken by a single inability to put words, a message, and aim it at the problem instead of the person. If you say, you're so thoughtless, that's aiming at me. But if you say, it hurts me so badly when you do that, and I'm way too sensitive and I'm sorry for it, but what are we going to do about it? That's aimed at the problem. That's like it's you and me, Tim, against the problem. But in the first case, it's you versus me. You see? All the difference in the world. How do you become a kind-hearted person? How do you get kind words? Just watch your Savior. Put on the new self. Just see how often Jesus has spoken to you like he does to his disciples. Those stupid disciples in the garden. Jesus says, you know, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. I don't know what to do. I need somebody to keep awake with me for 1 hour. Please. And so they don't. They fall asleep. So he comes back out to them and he says what? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Can you believe it? Here's a man who finds something to compliment them on. he's facing the wrath of the Father. The Bible tells us at this point he's already had the blood vessel, he's already had blood coming out of his capillaries, because when you're experiencing a tremendous shock, scientists will tell you, if you're experiencing a tremendous shock, you can actually have the blood vessels up close to the surface of your skin break with the strain. He's under that kind of strain, and he comes on out, and he's looking for something to say nice. He says, I know you mean well. I mean, and if you don't see there a parable and picture of the way in which he's treated you over the years, any of you who've been Christians for a number of years, you know that he's been like this with you. Look at the disaster area that your life has been, even since you've been a Christian. Look at all the balls that the quarterback Jesus has thrown you. He's laid it right on in there, and you have not, you've flubbed them. You know, time after time after time, time after time, your captain has put you in a position to run unscathed for a touchdown, and you just let it go right through your fingers, or you were too busy out getting a hot dog or something, and you didn't know it was there. And instead, what does he do? I know you mean well. You know, here's 98% of your heart is full of seething bad motives, and 2% wants to obey God. And you know, what does Jesus do when he meets you? He says, I love that 2%. Let's see if we can make it 3. Look, if that doesn't make you, see what I mean? When I say, be kind, that person in your life that you're always attacking with your words, attack the problem, not the person. I don't know how. She makes me so mad. He makes me so mad. Well, you see, you have to put on the new self. It's not good enough for me to say, well, you just obey anyway. That's what the Bible says. Doggone you. That's not going to help. You have to put on the new self. The second characteristic of every godly word is not just kindness, but then aptness. You remember I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the Bible says you'll be judged for every idle word. Now, when an engine is idling, it doesn't mean it's doing something bad. It's just doing something useless. It's just going on and on and on, and it's not getting anywhere. Idle words means that your words have got to be artfully chosen. Proverbs 18:21 says, like apples of silver inlaid in plates of gold should your words be. Colossians 4:5 says, "Let your speech be seasoned with salt, so that you might always know how to answer people." What does seasoned with salt mean? It means that your words have to be tasty. Salty things make you more hungry and thirsty for more. Have you ever noticed that? You know, I mean, the potato chips manufacturers are not stupid. Let me tell you something. Have you ever tasted those saltless potato chips? They're fine. You never eat as many. Salt gets you thirsty and hungry for more. Are your words, now get this, are your words so wise, so apt, so full of kindness and truthfulness that people, when you speak, want you to keep going? You know, one of the great tests of this, somebody told me years ago, it was a very embarrassing test to try. They say, if you want to find out how salty your words are, when you're right in the middle of your, what you think is the middle of your subject, maybe other people might think it's the epilogue of your book, you know, it's a second epilogue of the book, but you think you're right in the middle of your subject, just stop and don't keep talking and just wait and see what the next person says. And if the next person says, well, and asks you another question, which obviously means they want you to go on, great. Your words are salty. They're getting people to want more. There's a wisdom there. There's a wholeness there. There's a health. But on the other hand, if they just immediately turn the subject to something else, you know that you'd already gone past. You know, it says of Jesus, they wondered at his gracious speech. I don't know if people look at your words like that. You know, take it from somebody. Well, somebody says, well, how can I develop speech like that? Well, take it from somebody who in his first preaching course got a C+ and deserved it. From somebody who's really has always talked too much. And from somebody who has really been convicted about the fact that your words have got to be salty. The only way it happens is Colossians 3:16, you've got to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. You've got to know the Bible extremely well. That's the way you put on the new self in that. Truthfulness, we've talked about that. When the Bible says that you're supposed to be truthful, don't forget that it says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And that means that God believes that a Christian is always taking an oath. When you say, I'll be there, you're supposed to be there. Now, see, one of the reasons, a pastor, I mean, there's nobody in this room who breaks this rule more than you. Than me. I mean, nobody breaks it more than me here in this whole room. Because, see, first of all, what this means is when you say, I'll pray for you, the Bible says, don't take an oath. Don't swear on Bibles. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. That means that your yes is an oath. Your no is an oath. When you say, I'll be there, it is an oath. That's terrible. That's a horrible thing to realize. But God holds you that responsible for being a truthful person. Not only that, I think this is saying that the words of a Christian are supposed to be straightforward. Now, there's another place. I'll just be very happy to, you know, I'll be honest, when I get to a place where I really sin fairly often, I'm not a straightforward person, not nearly like I should be. Because, you see, half of me wants to be really tactful and be very careful and not come right on out and say it. Half of me does that because I'm compassionate, and the other half is because I'm a coward. And you see, those two things are battling in there all the time. Your words are supposed to be calm, but you're supposed to be straightforward. You're supposed to say, here it is. This is the way it is. I can do this. I can't do this. And if you're not straightforward, sometimes your tactfulness helps, but by and large, it'll confuse people. But most of all, the opposite of being truthful, of being open, of letting people know what's inside you, the opposite of being a truth teller is not just to be a liar. Unfortunately, the opposite of transparency is death. And, you know, this little quote that I've had in here for like 4 weeks that I never referred to by C.S. Lewis, that's where he says, love anything and your heart will be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. He says, there's a place where he says, you see, truthfulness is a hard thing to do because when you're truthful, you're vulnerable. Have you ever noticed that? When you tell the truth, you actually can get blindsided. When you tell the truth, it's like opening your arms in a boxing match. Because if another person over there does not want to tell the truth, or another person wants to be pretty nasty, they can use the truth against you. It makes you vulnerable. When you tell the truth, it means that if you say, when somebody says, let me give you a perfect example. Somebody says, hey, how are you? Now, are you going to tell the truth or not? And what if you say, I've been really, really depressed lately. I've really been very, very, I haven't even been eating like I should. I've just been feeling that bad. And what happens if the person goes, oh. You know, in other words, don't you see how vulnerable it makes you? And that's, why do you think many of us say, hey, every time I tell the truth, every time I speak in love, every time my words are apt and kind and truthful, I get hurt. It does happen. What's the alternative of that? What's the alternative of obeying what the Bible says about truth and kindness and aptitude with your your words? What Lewis is saying here is the alternative to telling the truth is not actually just to protect yourself. The opposite is death. He says, look, if you love anything, if you tell the truth, if you open up, your heart will be broken. Always. Some of you are having your heart broken because you come into the faith, you come into the church, you hear preaching like this, and now you suddenly are willing to talk with people or open up to people that ordinarily you never would have had a motivation to be involved with because they look like they're going to be a lot of work. You get involved with them, and you're going to get your heart broken. It's already happened to some of you, and you say, oh, my word, what is this Christianity? Here's what your alternative is. Love anything, and your heart will be broken. If you want to make sure to keep it intact and never be broken, you must give your heart to no one. You must never open up. You mustn't speak the truth in love. So wrap it up, and he says, it's not quoted here, with little luxuries, and distract yourself with all kinds of other sorts of activities. Give it to no one. And he says, in the casket of your selfishness that you have locked it up in, lock it up in a casket of selfishness so it will not be broken. He says, in that casket, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of love and of truth is hell. It's the only place. And actually, it's the only possible alternative. Do you see? Obedience is hard. Disobedience is much harder. Or I better put it this way. Obeying the law of God and putting on the new self is excruciatingly difficult. And the alternative is death. Obedience is hard. Disobedience is actually impossible. It's hard to believe, but it's impossible not to believe. It's hard to obey, and it's impossible not to. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Are you giving God His glory? Put on the new self and speak the truth this way. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. After all, that's how He's been speaking to you. He knows you mean well. Give yourself to a God like that. Who else should you give yourself to? Keep hold of yourself, your own self? You're nowhere near as you are nowhere near as reliable a person as Jesus to give yourself to. Give yourself away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Son has been so kind to us with His words, so truthful to us with His words. He corrects us soundly and bears us no ill will. Lord, we move away from the subject of words and communication now, but we do so with both a light heart, at the same time deep conviction. We would have our words be as gracious as His. And Father, we thank You that Your Son is just such a kind one, and we pray that we'll so keep Him before us that we will do nothing but live like Him. Help us to put on the new self. Help us to be transformed into His splendor as we gaze upon the glory of who He is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that the love of Christ renews and transforms you. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1991. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.